you remember the days when you looked forward to the most recent catalog that would be coming in the mail from your favorite store? Like some of the old ones, those Sears catalogs. I don't even know if they have those anymore, or JCPenney's. Of course, most everything you could ever want today is available online. I can order it on my phone. So when I get a catalog from some company or store today, you know, I'll look at it briefly, but most of the time it ends up like all the other junk mail I get, and I just pitch it. Those catalogs aren't the treasures that they once were, where you would look and see what the latest and greatest fashion would be. Well, we ended our time in the book of Romans last Sunday with a different kind of catalog. It was a catalog of sin and a catalog of vice. Unfortunately, that catalog will never go out of style. Because in verses 29 through 31 of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul describes those whom God has let go to follow after their own lusts and their own will. So he's not going against their will. He's letting them go according to their will. So if you're not there already, in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, it says that they are all being filled, and here's the catalog, with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Well, after going through that catalog, you might agree with Paul, and you might agree with God, that yes, those who, verse 32, commit such things are worthy of death. Oh yeah, those who do those things, they deserve God's judgment, don't they? They deserve the wrath of God, which we've been exploring here in Romans chapter 1, and especially those who have resorted to the most grotesque and vile kinds of sins that he refers to earlier in chapter 1. You might even think, well, I am so glad that I'm not that bad as we've gone through that catalog. Or, I never do those kinds of sins. I would never reject and replace and resist God in those kinds of ways. But the sad truth is, this kind of thinking, not me, I'm not in that catalog, is all too natural for us in our fallen condition, isn't it? Isn't this what Adam did when God confronted him with his sin? In effect, Adam said, not me, God. Genesis 3:12, he says, it was that woman. That woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. It wasn't me, God. But isn't this also what Eve did when God then confronted her with her sin? Again, she said, wasn't me, God. I'm not listed in that catalog of sin. She said in Genesis 3:13, it was that serpent who beguiled me and I did eat. It wasn't me, God. So we get it naturally, don't we? And so in the verses that we come to next in Romans chapter 2, we begin a new chapter today, Paul says, it is you. It is you. You may not think that you are listed in that catalog of sins, but you are. It is you. Because it is to you, he writes next. You who feel so sure and secure in your own righteousness before God. And that's why he begins chapter 2 with these very pointed words. Verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. You are indefensible. You have no defense, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, someone else, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. Now, if you've been with us through our time of Romans already, chapter 1, Paul tells us about men in general and their unrighteousness before God. It's something that applies to all mankind. If you look back at verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God, the judgment and wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," plural, all men. And what do? They hold the truth about God that they've been given in nature, and they do so in unrighteousness. They just ignore God, they ignore who He is, they ignore His existence, they keep living their life for themselves. And because they reject God, verse 20 of chapter 1, they are without excuse. Inexcusable. Indefensible. The same word that we just read here in verse 1 of chapter 2. But here in this chapter, Paul talks to men, and to you and to me in particular. Before it was general, now it's particular. In verse 1 he says, "Oh man." Now, this can apply to women too, so don't think you're exempt here. You're a lady. It's "oh man." He's wanting us to think about our own personal relationship with the God who created us. Oh man. So, what about you? What is he trying to get at about you this morning? Well, apart from Jesus Christ, you too are without excuse, he says. You are inexcusable, indefensible, even if you don't think that you are listed in that catalog of sins that we saw earlier in chapter 1. You too deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. And in this first verse, Paul tells us why. Of course, we think that we are exempt, but we're not. In the first part of verse 1, it's because of our own pride, isn't it? We are proud individuals. I appreciated Brother Ron's prayer earlier when he said that it is often pride that leads us away from God's Word. It's pride when we do not seek God and His counsel when we need it most. We are prideful people. And that's why verse 1 he says again, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." You know, it is so easy for us, again in our fallen nature, to set ourselves up as a judge of others. Of their condition, not our own. Of their character. And their sin, not our own, and even of their conduct. You know, Jesus addressed the same tendency in us in Matthew 7 with these familiar words that even unbelievers know by heart. "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever been told that by someone? Jesus goes on, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." He's talking about the standards by which you make judgment over people. When we went over to Italy over the summer, we were introduced again to a new kind of measurement. You've got the metric system over there. You've got centimeters. You've got millimeters. You've got kilometers. And you get used to it eventually. But their measurement is different than ours. And that's what he's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Because if you start measuring and judging people based on your own standards, it's going to skew your judgment. You have no right to do that. Now, the judging that Paul and Jesus are talking about is not the kind of discernment and examination and judgment that is right and that is proper and that is based on God's standards. Because later on in John 7:24, Jesus actually does tell us to judge. John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge." How? Judge righteous judgment. So it's not that we don't make judgments, especially about ourselves. We just have to make righteous judgments. We have to measure things and people and ourselves based on God's standards. And so the judging that is going on in here in Romans 2 is the judgment of a hypocrite. It's a hypocrite. Someone who uses their own standard of righteousness in order to appear better than you are. And it's a matter of pride. There are a lot of unbelievers who say, "Well, I don't want to be judged. That's why I don't go to church." But when you are presented with who you are before the standards of God, that is the kind of judgment that we need. That is the kind of discernment and examination that we do need. And so it is important for us to not condone sin, but rather to confront sin, but especially in our own hearts. That's where it begins. In fact, in Matthew 7, later on, Jesus will say, you got to pull out the beam that is in your own eye before you deal with that speck that is in your brother's eye. So you still judge, you just judge according to God's righteous standards. You don't judge according to your own. You don't do so in a prideful manner. We are proud. This is why we deserve God's judgment. He goes on, it's because of our own problem. Paul adds in the rest of verse 1, for wherein thou judgest another, again, using your own standards, not God's, thou condemnest, thou judgest thyself. I remember being told as a child not to point at others. And I'm not pointing at you, I'm pointing up. Pointing around there, all right? Maybe today. Why? Well, because in a way, when you point it to others in a blameworthy fashion, I was told that for every finger pointed out, I have three fingers pointed back right to me. That's true. And that's still our problem, isn't it? When you make a judgment about someone else, in effect, you are making the same judgment about yourself, aren't you? If I condemn this in someone else, I certainly am condemning that in my own life. You're making the same judgment. Why? Because of our own practice. He goes on in verse 1 and says, for thou that judgest in the wrong way, according to the wrong standards, for thou that judgest, doest the same things. Now, you might look back at that catalog of sins again in chapter 1 and say, wait a second, I'm not doing the same things. I wouldn't do those same things. But remember how that catalog begins in verse 29 again of chapter 1. He says, being filled. He doesn't begin with the outward. He begins with the inward. He doesn't begin with the actions. He begins with the attitude and the affections of people's heart. You are filled with these things. And if you really are honest with yourself, you too can recognize yourself being filled with these kinds of sins. There are still some things that you may be filled with that are the same in every sinner. Because a sinner is still a sinner, even if their sin manifests itself differently than anyone else's sin. We're still sinners. And so, what Paul is getting at in Romans 1 and 2, and later on in 3, is that every single one of us is inexcusable. Every single one of us is without defense in the court of God because of our own pride, our own problem, and our own practice. And we will all meet with God someday as our judge. You too will meet with God someday as your judge. And so as the children of Israel were told all the way back in the book of Amos chapter 4 verse 12, you and I today need to prepare to meet our God. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for the day of judgment that we're going to be reading about here this morning? You need to be prepared because in these next four verses, we find four principles of God's day of judgment and really God's judgment of sin. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, but we are sure, we're certain that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Think that catalog again. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or are you despising and presuming against the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and unrepentant, impenitent heart, you are treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Are you prepared to meet your God? Are you prepared? The first reason why we need to be prepared is right there in verse 2. It's because God's judgment, and by the way, this is your word for the day, is indelible. I-N-D-E-L-I-B-L-E. Isn't that a good word? Indelible? Only if you know what it means, right? Indelible means simply something that is permanent. Well, why don't you put permanent in there? Because it doesn't start with I, all right? As you will see here in a moment. It's something that's permanent. Something that is impossible to remove. Something that is impossible to erase. It's like the time I used a permanent marker on the dry erase board that's back there. You can still see some of my writing. It's indelible. It can't be removed. Maybe there's some way, but I haven't found it yet. It's indelible. And this is the first principle of God's judgment. It too is permanent. It is indelible. And you need to be prepared. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So we discover in this verse that the judgments of God are always certain. They are always certain. Paul writes, we are sure, that is, we know that God is the judge of all the earth. He's also the judge of me. He's also the judge of you today. And so, he alone has the right to judge according to his standards, his nature, his own character. And so the judgments of God are never arbitrary because they're based on his own nature. Arbitrary simply means you make things up as you go along. God doesn't do that. All of his rules, all of his commandments are based on his character. And so now, when he makes a judgment, those sentences are never cruel. They're never unusual. They are always just and right, just like he is. You know, it's interesting because when someone is getting ready to be sentenced for a crime that they've committed, it's still kind of up in the air what they're going to get. Still kind of some guesswork. There is some latitude, I guess, in most judges, and they can give them a range from so many years of probation to so many years in prison or whatever. And sometimes you think, well, the punishment doesn't necessarily fit the crime. Maybe it's too harsh, or maybe it's too lenient, too merciful. Well, God isn't that way. God, his sentences and his judgment is always certain, and it is always right. Our judgments are never certain. They are so often uncertain. But God's judgments are. They're also, according to this verse, correct. They're always correct. Paul adds, they're according to truth. That is, God's judgments are always based on what is real. Always based on reality. Think about the judgment of Jesus by the Jews and by Pilate in the New Testament. Was their judgment of Christ correct? No. Instead, it was based on their own detestation of Christ. They hated him. And that's why they came up with the decision they did. It was based on their own discrimination of Jesus. They didn't like to hear what he had to say. It was based on their own deception, and that's why they condemned Jesus to death. It was not based on reality. It was not true. Now, this is not how God judges. Psalm 19, verse 9 says that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, your judgments may not be correct. Sometimes they might be. But see, sometimes we make judgments about others that just aren't according to reality. They're not right. But God's judgments always are correct. They are also, later on in verse 2, consistent. They're always consistent because he does and renders his judgments against them which commit such things. So it does not matter to God how rich or how poor a sinner is, or how strong or how weak, or even how sophisticated or how simple a sinner is. God judges everyone alike, doesn't he? Again, that can't be said in our own courts of law. It seems like those who have the money can often get off the hook based on the lawyer that they have or the connections that they have with people in authority. You know, years ago, there was a show on called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Remember that? It was hosted by Robin Leach, who died back in 2018, not too long ago. But I remember watching that from time to time. And I remember seeing a toilet in one of these homes that was overlaid with pure gold. But you know, a golden toilet is still but a toilet. And so it is in the judgment seat of God. Those who are refined sinners are still sinners. Those who are rich and strong sinners are still sinners. Those who are sophisticated in their sin, they're still sinners. And so God will always judge the sinner for their sin. He's consistent. So can these things be said of your judgment today and how you judge others? Of course not. Your judgments and my judgments are all too often uncertain. They're often incorrect. They're often inconsistent, and that is why, again, you and I will be inexcusable, it says in verse 1, and completely defenseless before God as our judge, because He is the one who will always judge rightly. The truth is, you will meet Him someday. Later on in Romans it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so unbelievers and believers will meet God as their judge. Are you prepared to meet your God? Are you prepared? We secondly also see that we need to be prepared because God's judgment is inescapable. See, there's the I. Inescapable. During the time of Christ, many of the Jews believed that they were exempt from God's judgment. Not that they would be exonerated, having gone through the trial, but that they wouldn't even go before God as their judge. They were exempt simply because of the family they belonged to. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were all Jews, and He says, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" See, they thought all the Gentiles were guilty because they were Gentiles, because they weren't part of the family of Abraham. And they thought, well, because we're of the family of Abraham, and look at what Abraham did, and Isaac did, and Jacob did, and all of the Jews did, He said, well, that makes us exempt. We have Abraham as our father, so we are okay with God. He chose them, therefore He chose us. We're fine. But what did Jesus also say? God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It's not about your lineage. It's not about who you're connected to, who you're related to. You see, it wasn't just the Gentiles who needed to prepare to meet God. It was the Jews as well. And that leads us to the second principle of God's judgment. God's judgment is inescapable for everyone. Look at verse 3. Paul continues, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? And doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God." More than likely, he is starting to refer to Jews who considered them to be very self-righteous. And that's why I'm okay with God and He's okay with me. But the truth is, they and we cannot escape God's judgment just because of our thinking. Just because of our thinking. Paul asks, "Thinkest thou this, O man?" The word translated "think" here means to reckon or to reason something in your mind. In other words, you're actually considering that your righteousness and how good you are in comparison to all the bad people out there making that judgment, that you're okay with God. You actually think that your righteousness is comparable to the righteousness of God? Paul is in utter disbelief. How can you think this way? How can you render this kind of logic in your mind that you will escape the judgment of God? It is illogical. It is irrational. Why? Because of your treatment, he says. Because of how you treat others. You're doing the same things that you are judging others for doing. That's irrational. How are you going to escape the judgment of God? This is hypocrisy. This is the very height of hypocrisy. It's like thinking you have diplomatic immunity in this world just because you're not as bad as others seem to be. Of course, we're familiar a little bit with diplomatic immunity. I don't think it applies to all of the major crimes that we often think of, but it is something that is significant for people who come as diplomats into another country, and they really can get away with a lot of things. And just because you don't find yourself in that catalog of sin in chapter 1, you think you're okay with God? He says, you don't have diplomatic immunity just because you're of the child of Abraham. And that is too why you and I will be inexcusable and completely defenseless before God as judge in our own righteousness. Because the judge of all the earth always does right. And you and I will meet Him someday. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Third, you also need to be prepared because God's judgment is inevitable. It's inevitable. Last week, the President of the United States was once again in the news. No surprise there, right? But the reason I thought was a surprise. The reason he was in the news again was for some of the presidential pardons and sentence commutations that he gave out, because most presidents usually wait until the next election where, you know, it's not going to sway anybody's vote. Or maybe as they're on the way out of office. You think about all of the other presidents who went to two terms. There were a bunch of commutations and a bunch of pardons that are given right around December and January, when there's no more voting to be had. But it's even more surprising because President Trump gave a pardon or a commutation to a former Democrat governor from the state of Illinois, Rod Blagojevich. I was fascinated by that trial when it was going on just a few years ago, 8 years ago or so. And so what did Blagojevich and all of the others who got their pardons and commutations do? They expressed gratitude, didn't they? You can watch it on the news. On TV, they were thankful to the president for this act of great mercy to them. And properly so. But imagine if someone was offered mercy and someone was given a second chance like this and they refused it. They said, no, thank you. I'm fine here in this federal prison. I will serve out my term. I will serve out my time. I'm fine. For whatever reason, you'd think that person is either senseless or foolish or both. And then you'd say, well, whatever judgment they're getting, they deserve. They had a second chance in their hands and they dropped it. They had the pardon. They didn't want it. This, too, is the third principle of God's judgment. It is inevitable, especially for those who refuse what we find in verse 4. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God's judgment is inevitable to you and is inevitable to this world when you ignore and refuse the treasure of God's goodness towards you. Again, verse 4, he says, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. In other verses, the word translated goodness here is also translated kindness. Kindness. God is a good God. God is a kind God. And He is a good and a kind judge. And His forbearance and long-suffering are just elements of His goodness and patience and mercy. They are just the blossoms that burst forth from the flower of His grace. Last year, when my wife and I were trying to figure out what we wanted to do for a vacation, we were talking about going over to Europe and some of those locations, and I thought, well, it'd be really neat to go to the Netherlands in the springtime, because I've seen pictures of their fields that are just full of blooming tulips of all different shades and all different colors and all sorts of beauty. This is a picture of the goodness of God that is abundant in all of its colorful forms. Oh, the goodness of God is a treasure, isn't it? But we also see the target of God's goodness. The target of God's goodness for you and for me and for this world is what we find in the next part of verse 4. The goodness of God is leading thee to repentance. So the grace and the goodness of God are the streams of mercy that direct you and I to the well of salvation in Christ Jesus. Of course, repentance here is just one part of conversion. Faith is the other part. But really, repentance and faith are just two sides of that same coin. Just like Paul preached in Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ combined together is conversion. Where you're saved by God's grace. And you know that it's God, by His goodness and by His grace, that is leading you and me to turn from ourself and our own righteousness and to turn to and trust in Christ and His righteousness. And it's all because God is a good God. It's all because God is a kind God. In Nehemiah 9:17, the children of Israel blessed the Lord by saying, Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. This is the nature of God. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah recognized that God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger again, and of great kindness. Isn't that the nature of God? In Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord Himself says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And in Isaiah 28:21, God's judgment is called His strange work. It's not what He earnestly desires to do. It's a strange act. Because this is the nature of God. He is good. He's merciful. He's gracious, slow to anger and forbearance. And isn't this what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3? When he says, "For we ourselves," he's talking to all who are Christians, "for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures." He gives another catalog of sin and vice, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You think, boy, I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's judgment. But what happened next? Titus 3:4. "But after that," after all that, after all that you and I did to God, "but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." What have you done with all the streams of mercy that God has granted you? Again, here in this verse, His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, His kindness, gentleness, mercy, grace. You can just go on. Flower after flower of God's goodness. What have you done? Have you been led to repentance and faith in Christ? Or what will you do? You know, there are many here who are believers, who have repented of their sin and turned to entrust in Christ for their salvation from sin. And yet, do we still disdain and contemn the goodness of God? You know, every time you sin, every time you do so in your heart, in your mind, in your actions, isn't that what we are doing? We are trampling once again underfoot what God has done for us and His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. Are you despising Him and presuming on His goodness? Are you refusing and resisting that grace? Are you swimming against that current of the streams of His mercy? Why won't you let God's goodness lead you to repentance of your sin for salvation and even in salvation? Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is what God desires for you. But you know, if you continue to despise Him, if you continue to resist and refuse that goodness, then God's judgment is just and it is inevitable. And you will be inexcusable, verse 1, and completely defenseless before God as your judge. Remember, you will meet God someday. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet thy God? But then fourth, we come to verse 5. You also need to be prepared because God's judgment is intense. It's intense. You know, every year there are families who work very hard to harvest and chop up wood to keep them warm when winter finally comes. My brother-in-law does this. And very eager and very, very diligent in getting all of that wood. The wood is then piled up into stacks. Sometimes they're very neat, other times they're not so neat. But they get very high because you need a lot of wood to stay warm. So when it's cold, you can have that nice fireplace or that nice fire in your wood stove. Now imagine the great big bonfire you could have if you collected all of that wood and maybe you didn't have a super cold winter like we did have this year, and you were able to save it all up and have everybody over for one great big fire. Use it all at once. That too is a principle of God's judgment that we find here in verse 5. If a person continues to refuse the grace and the goodness of God, according to verse 5, it says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart," the picture is this, He leads you by His goodness to repentance. And what do? You don't repent. You ignore it. It's impenitent. So after thy hardness and stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, what are you doing? You are treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's judgment will be intense for those who refuse His goodness and His grace. It will be an intensely fitting judgment. we see. God will render His judgment after or according to the hardness and impenitent heart of a sinner. So if any person persists in their sin in a stubborn way, that is, their hardness of heart. Think about Pharaoh, if you've been going through our take 20. Or in a sorrowless way, unrepentant, then they and you will receive God's fitting judgment. That is, it will be a proper and a proportionate response. Not too long ago, there was supposedly a proportionate response from our country against the country of Iran. And it seems like militaries are always trying to do that. Countries are always trying to keep that balance. What is proportionate in our response so that we don't continue to escalate the war and the battle? But what we see here is that God's judgment is always right. It's always just. It is always proportionate to sin because He is a holy and just God. And He judges unholy and unrighteous sinners. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for the intensely fitting judgment of God for sin? It is also going to be an intensely furious judgment. The sentence of God's judgment is His wrath. We saw His wrath earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, and so it continues that theme. The wrath of God. This is what all self-righteous sinners are going to experience from God. And what are they doing with that wrath? They're not necessarily receiving it all at once here today in this life. What are they doing? Verse 5. They are treasuring up unto themselves wrath. They're collecting all of that fuel, all of their sins, for a big pile, a pile of wood, a pile of fuel for God's fire that will come on that one day and will last into eternity. While they live, God continues to restrain His wrath for a time. But all the while, they keep stockpiling that fuel for God's fire. And when God's judgment comes, it's going to be like an uncontrolled forest fire. It's going to be like all the water breaking through a dam. Are you prepared for this? Are you prepared for the intensely furious judgment of God? It will also be an intensely final judgment. There is coming, according to this verse and many others, the day of wrath. The day of wrath. Job knew of this day. Many believe that Job is the earliest book that was ever written in the Bible. Perhaps living around the same time as the patriarch of Abraham. We don't know for sure, but Job knew of this day when he wrote in Job 21:30 that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They will be brought forth to the day of wrath. The day of wrath is coming. King Solomon knew of this day, and he also knew that riches will not profit you in the day of wrath. You cannot say, God, what can I pay to redeem my soul? He says, no, you can't redeem your soul with money and precious things. The only way to redeem your soul is by what we've been singing about this morning, the precious blood of Christ. That is all that I will accept for you. The prophet Isaiah described this day as the day of the Lord, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And you know this day of wrath is still to come. In Revelation 6:17, we find that the day, the great day of His wrath will come, and who shall be able to stand? This is the day when the great fire and fury of God's judgment and wrath will come and consume with everlasting burnings all who have refused His goodness and all who have refused His grace in the gospel. Are you prepared for this day? But there is more to this story. And that's what we find at the very end of verse 5, because it can also be an intensely favorable judgment. Because not only is the day of God's judgment a day of wrath for sinners, it is also a day of, verse 5, revelation, manifestation of the righteous judgment of God. Doesn't this part of God's judgment remind us of chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith"? You see, though all man will appear before God as judge, not everyone will experience God's wrath, praise God. Not everyone has to. Listen to this promise of hope given by Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus himself said, "Verily, verily," sing that earlier, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You will not experience the wrath of God. When you turn to and trust in Jesus, you can be confident that God's judgment is always just and he is always true to his promise. If he says, "If you come to Christ, I will in no wise cast you out," he will keep that promise. So you know what you can do now? You and I can flee from the wrath to come. You can flee from the wrath to come. How? By responding to the goodness of God that he is using to lead you to repentance. He's leading you like a dog to water. He's leading you to faith in Christ and the gospel hope that he gives. After all, it was Jesus who came to bear all the wrath of God that you deserved upon himself. And he did so on the cross. And now, Christ's own righteousness becomes the answer of your sin of self-righteousness. It's nothing in my hands I bring. It's simply to thy cross that I cling. That is where I find peace with God. You know, all this was necessary because one day you will meet God as your judge. Don't forget that truth. You will meet him. Are you prepared? The only way to be prepared is in Jesus Christ. And when you are found in him by faith and trust in him, you will have a defense, won't you? Those who are indefensible and inexcusable are the ones that are still judging based on their own standards and not God's. You and I will have a defense. You and I will escape the day of God's final judgment and wrath for sin. Are you prepared to meet your God? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I want to thank you that you have shown to us this necessary message from your word from Romans chapter 2. Because, Lord, we still need to be prepared against that day of judgment. If there's someone here who is lost, O Lord, I pray that you might find them today. If there is someone here who is resisting in a stubborn way the grace and the goodness that you have shown to them and still do, O Father, I pray that you will get their attention. I pray, O Lord, that you will quicken their heart. I pray, O Lord, that you will change their mind, that, Lord, you will help them to see that all of it, the goodness that you have shown to them, is now leading them to repentance and faith in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that they will turn to and trust in him today for salvation from their sins, knowing that even if they aren't as bad as other people, that is not the standard that you will use in the day of judgment. They will be just as inexcusable and defenseless as any sinner and all sinners in this world. They need to be covered by the blood of Christ. But then, Lord, I know that for those who have been prepared, oh Lord, we still recognize that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus himself will be our judge, not for condemnation, but, Lord, for rewards and for blessing. Oh, Lord, I pray that we will live our lives with that longing that we might hear from the mouth of our Savior, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord." And so, Father, help us to see that any sin that we have in our heart or life is something that displeases you, just like we would displease a parent when we do not do what is right. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to prepare for that day by not refusing your goodness and your grace. But it will continue to lead us to the kind of repentance that we need in our lives today, where we will go and sin no more, and that we will live lives of holiness and righteousness and service for you, knowing once again that it's not of our doing alone, but Lord, by your Spirit that you do this. And so even then, Lord, we rest in you. Oh, Father, I pray that we will prepare ourselves for that day of judgment, knowing that you are the judge of all the earth and you always do what's right. Help us, Lord, to be prepared to meet you, our God, as our judge. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to bow our heads and hearts before the Lord one final time. And if you haven't, or if you're still coming, do so in your heart as you respond to these questions. Remember, you will meet God as your judge someday. So are you prepared to meet Him? Have you turned to, and are you trusting in Christ alone and His righteousness to save you from sin? And now, how are you responding to the goodness and kindness of God?